Baptism is a key part of the practice of Christians. And this morning, I want to talk about what it is and what role it plays and what our understanding of the practice of baptism ought to be. I want to start by going back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3, when John the Baptist was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, and when he saw Jesus come to him, Matthew, chapter 3, and verse 13, says, Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And it proceeds to tell us that in verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One of the first things that we learn about our Lord as he had become a man was that he went to John and he was baptized by John, immersed in water there in the waters of the Jordan River. Not much later, when Jesus himself had begun to preach the gospel, and a certain fellow by the name of Nicodemus came to him one night. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, the third chapter, says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus told this man, Nicodemus, that in order for him to see the kingdom of God, he was going to have to be born again. Well, Nicodemus naturally was uncertain exactly what Jesus was talking about. And he said in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? But Jesus explains to him what he was talking about, that he was talking about baptism. It says in verse 5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus told this fellow Nicodemus that in order for him to enter into the kingdom of God, he was going to have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Or, as the term is used elsewhere, he was going to have to be baptized. Jesus continued to preach the gospel for a period of about 3 years, at the end of which time he was crucified and raised from the dead. And after his crucifixion and the sacrifice that he had made for our sins, it was possible for him to tell people, began to tell people, not simply that they were going to have to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, but the time had now come for that. And so if you'll turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and the 28th chapter, I want you to note here one of the final charges that Jesus gave his disciples before his return to heaven. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and starting in verse 18, Jesus gives his disciples what we sometimes call the Great Commission, as he tells them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those who believe. Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. Says Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells his disciples, now that he is about to return to heaven, now that the church is about to be established, that they are to go not just to the Jews, but to all the world and preach the gospel. He says, and make disciples. But notice what he tells them to do. How are they to make disciples? He says to do this by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, we see that command carried out. I invite you to turn now to the book of Acts and the second chapter. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, really, probably only about 10 days after that great commission that we were just now reading about in Matthew 28 when he told them to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. About 10 days later, here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has now returned to heaven, and the Apostle Peter is beginning to carry out that commission. He is beginning to preach the gospel. And so to the multitudes that were gathered there in Jerusalem on that day, he tells them in verse 38, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive," he says, "the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And then down in verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." From that point on, many times in the book of Acts, we read of one of the disciples going and teaching another person, preaching the gospel to them. Time and time again, as they teach them the gospel, the book of Acts will tell us how that person would be baptized into Christ. We read, for example, in chapter 8, how the evangelist Philip went down and preached to the Samaritans. And it says they believed and they were baptized. Then in that same chapter, it tells how he preached to a certain Ethiopian eunuch. And as they were going along, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And then a bit later on, we'll find the fellow that comes to play such a prominent role in the rest of the New Testament, Paul, was baptized when he heard the gospel preached to him. And over again, what is this practice of baptism? I realize for many of us, we're going over old and familiar territory here. Most of those who are present here this morning are people who have themselves been baptized. But this act by which we became a Christian, by which we entered into the body of Christ, that is pointed to over and over again in the New Testament, it's a symbolic act that ought to stick with us, that we ought to remember the rest of our lives. And time again, we ought to be reminded of exactly what it was that we did when we obeyed the gospel, when we were baptized into Christ. It may be that there's some here this morning who need to be baptized into Christ. And if you're in that situation, then for you especially, the lesson is a time to reflect on exactly why it is that God has appointed this means for becoming a Christian, for becoming a child of God. I want to talk just for a moment about the importance of understanding what it is that someone does when they are baptized. I think if we can realize the importance of our understanding what we're doing, then it'll answer an awful lot of questions that are frequently raised about the process of baptism. And I want to begin by giving an analogy. There are really two symbolic acts that God has asked his people to participate in. One is what we commonly call the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion. We commonly call it the Lord's Supper. And the other is baptism. Baptism, God has appointed as a symbolic act for us at the time we become a Christian. The Lord's Supper, he has appointed as a symbolic act that we engage in really once every week to remember the death of Christ. Now, I want to think just for a moment about the Lord's Supper. I want you to realize the nature of what we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, when you get right down to it, as far as the material elements are concerned, the Lord's Supper is crackers and grape juice. We might cook the crackers differently. We might prepare it as a different sort of unleavened bread. But basically, it's either crackers or some other type of bread that is unleavened. And the cup that we drink, we typically use grape juice. Some people have argued whether or not it ought to be actually fermented or not, but it's basically, the Bible says, the fruit of the vine. And so it's the fruit of the vine that we partake of. Now, what is it that makes it the Lord's Supper? Is there anything magical in those elements that makes it the Lord's Supper? If you take those crackers and eat them, have you partaken of the Lord's Supper? I think as we begin to reflect on it, we understand that the thing that makes it the Lord's Supper is our understanding and our willing participation in what's going on. Otherwise, we're just eating crackers and drinking grape juice. But when we understand that God has commanded, and in the New Testament we have examples of this as the pattern for us as His children, and when we understand that Jesus on the night of His own crucifixion, the night before His crucifixion, said that the cup represented His blood and that the bread represented His body and that we were to do this in remembrance of Him. If we understand that when we partake, we are obeying the commands of Christ. And we are doing this because in the very process, we are remembering His death for our sins. That will, that obedience, that understanding that takes place in our mind and heart, that's what makes it the Lord's Supper. Not something magical in the elements. Well, the same, I think, the same principle should help us to understand the nature of baptism. I mean, what is baptism? The Greek word itself simply means immersion or dunking or plunging. It means you put something in the water. You plunge it into the water. What happens? A little kid can tell you what happens when you baptize somebody. They stuck him in the water. That's kind of like saying, what is the Lord's Supper? It's crackers and grape juice. What is baptism? You put somebody in the water. What's the difference between just putting somebody in the water and baptism that brings us into the body of Christ? Nothing magical in the water. Never in the New Testament were they told that they had to use a certain type of water. They were never told that the water had to be blessed or that it had to be holy water. They were never told that it had to be of any particular type. It's just water. John was baptizing in the River Jordan. I want to tell you, the Jordan is not high-class water. It's just muddy old river. And you kind of have to poke around to find a place deep enough in some parts. But that's where John was baptizing. Others baptized in other places. But never was there a point made about anything about magic or power in the water. So why is it that baptism puts us into Christ? Well, it's like the Lord's Supper. We don't understand what we're doing. If we're not doing it out of a sense of obedience to the commands of Christ, then it's not anything but dunking somebody in water. I mean, people dunk in water all the time. People take baths. People go swimming. But that's not baptism. What is it that makes it baptism? It's not that it's administered by the church. It's not that it's a particular type of water. It's because somebody is obeying God's command and they understand what they're doing. And when they understand that God has appointed that we are in obedience to Him to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, and we, understanding that and believing that Jesus died for our sins, we obey that command, that's what makes it baptism. That's what makes it effective. And if that understanding is not there, then nobody's been baptized. A lot of times people ask about, say, infant baptism. I think this helps us to understand that. A little kid comes up here after services, sneaks him a little pinch of crackers. Has he partaken of the Lord's Supper? No, he hasn't partaken of the Lord's Supper. He's just eating crackers. And gets him a little grape juice. Has he partaken of the cup? Has he partaken of the Lord's Supper? No. He hasn't remembered the Lord's death until he comes. We take a small infant who doesn't understand what's going on, and we stick him in water. Has that infant obeyed the gospel? Has he repented of his sins? Has he understood what he's doing, or has he just been gotten wet? Tied up with our obedience, what is it that makes these not just crackers and grape juice, not just getting wet in water, but our understanding of what we're doing. Now, I say that not just to make a point about infant baptism, but to make a point to all of us about the importance of understanding what we do, what we did when we were baptized, about the importance of understanding what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I might add this, I guess you'd say, qualification. I realize it's true that all of our lives will constantly be understanding in greater depth what's involved in the process of partaking the Lord's Supper. Over and over again, as we'll be studying some passage of Scripture, or as somebody maybe presiding at the time we're partaking of the Lord's Supper may point to some passage we hadn't thought of in connection with the Lord's Supper, we'll constantly be gaining a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of what's involved when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so also, I really think all of our lives will be gaining a deeper understanding of what we did when we obeyed the gospel, when we were baptized. But at the same time, if we don't have a basic understanding of what we're doing when we partake the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. If we don't have a basic understanding of what we're doing when we're baptized, it's not baptism. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our brief time this morning is to look at just a few key passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism and what's involved. We've already looked at a couple of them, really. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're told that it is by being baptized that one enters the kingdom of God. If you'll look back to that passage, just notice what was said right there. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, and when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty plain. Baptism is essential for entering the kingdom of God. In the passage that we looked at in Matthew chapter 28, baptism is equated with the process of making disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, how do you do that? He explains, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is part of the process of becoming a disciple of Christ. And then the third of the passages that we looked at just now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says here that baptism is for the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. Peter said to them, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The expression that Jesus or that Peter uses right there, for the forgiveness of your sins, is the very same expression that Jesus had used the night of the Last Supper when he had said to his disciples, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. Peter says that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We sometimes say that when we're baptized, that's the point at which we come in contact with the blood that Jesus shed for the remission of our sins. But there's some other passages that I want us to look at very briefly this morning, because they come in a context of epistles that were written to people who were already Christians. Those parts of the New Testament where especially the Apostle Paul, sometimes some of the others, would write to those who were already Christians and remind them of what their baptism really signified. Because see, that's really what I'm doing this morning. I'm talking to people who by and large have already been baptized. And I want to remind us of what our baptism means and ought to continue to mean to us. And so, I invite you to look, first of all, at the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, here the Apostle Paul is talking about Really, as he says, starting in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he mentions seven things of which there is one. He says there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now in this, he says there is a oneness, if you will, to baptism. He says there's only one baptism for a Christian. It's not something that needs to be done repeatedly. They're not different types of baptism. They're not different purposes for baptism. Now, I realize that if you look at the denominational world today, you will find all different types of baptism. I know that's so. I know that if you go to one denomination, they'll practice infant baptism. Another one will say, no, it's only for adults. Almost all of them will say, no, it's not necessary. And if you ask what purpose baptism serves, you'll get quite a diversity of answers to it. So I recognize that from a practical point of view of what people call baptism today, yeah, obviously there are many different baptisms and many different concepts about who it's for and what it is and so on. But in the New Testament, that was not so. In the New Testament church, among the Christians of the church that was established by our Lord through his apostles, Paul says there's only one baptism. And so our concern is to know what that one is. He says it's one of those things that binds us all together. And that's the next thing that I would point to. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then we'll also take a brief look at a passage in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They had a problem at the church at Corinth in that groups, small divisive groups, were forming in that church. And one of the occasions of Paul writing this letter was he had heard about those divisive little groups that were forming in the church at Corinth. And he wrote the letter to tell them that they were one body in Christ. And one of the things that he appeals to make the point that they're all one, is that they were all baptized into Christ. Not into Paul or Apollos or any other person, but into Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." He says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, "I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanus," he says. "Beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." And notice what he is saying. They understood in a general sense the importance of their baptism. But Paul says to them, you've missed the real point, because after they had become Christians, they had begun to divide. Some were apparently considering themselves basically disciples of Paul. Some were considering themselves basically disciples of Peter and Apollos and so on. I suspect that all of them would have said, oh yeah, we're Christians. But he's a Christian after Paul's example, and he's a Christian after Peter's example, as though there could be different types or brands or classifications of Christians. And Paul says, who baptized you is not important. He had baptized some of them, but apparently only a few of them. And if they were going to start making divisions on that type of basis of following people, he says, I'm glad I'm not the one who baptized most of you. A lot of people think there's some allegiance that they owe to the person who performs the baptism. Paul says that's not the case. He says the power is in the gospel of Christ. He says it's Christ that you were baptized into. You weren't baptized into Peter or Paul or Apollos or anyone else, but you were baptized into Christ. That's the basis of our unity. I don't want to make too crude an analogy here, but there is a closeness that comes with being born of the same mother, born of the same womb. Well, the fact is, we were all born of the same womb if we were baptized into Christ, and if we understood and knew and obeyed the gospel truly from the heart. That's the basis of our unity together. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Another passage I'd like to call your attention to now is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Like I'll probably not take the time to look over at chapter 12 this morning, but turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul again is trying to impress upon them the significance of what they did when they obeyed the gospel. And he does so in this case by comparing their baptism to a time in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were, at least figuratively speaking, baptized, when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And he goes on to say that they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink and so on. Now this is a fascinating passage that I'll only make a suggestion or two about. But basically what Paul is doing is drawing a comparison. In the Old Testament, there had been a Passover lamb that had been sacrificed on the night before the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. When they left the land of Egypt, they got almost out of the country and they came smack up against the waters of the Red Sea. And that was a barrier that they had to pass through in order to get out of the land of bondage and to escape the death of the land of Egypt. The lamb had already been sacrificed, but they still had to get through the water. And it was then that God sent Moses to part the waters of the sea and they passed through. And so Paul says that's kind of like what happens to us when we're baptized. He says they were, in a manner of speaking, baptized into Moses at that point. Well, what did they do when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea? They basically left the land of bondage behind. And they were set free. Free from the bondage of Egypt, free to become servants of God. And that's really what happens to us when we're baptized. We are set free from bondage. We are set free from bondage to enter into our service to life Christ. Not from the physical bondage of physical slavery, but from spiritual bondage to sin and a slavery to sin. Another passage I'd like to call your attention to is found in the book of Galatians, the third chapter. In the book of Galatians, the third chapter, Paul, in this case, is trying to emphasize to the members of the church at Galatia the importance of their baptism. And he says to them in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Let me pause for just a minute. There are many people who try to, you might say, drive a wedge between faith and baptism. Who try to say that you're saved only by your faith, and the baptism is not important, or, well, they wouldn't likely say not important, they'd more commonly say it's not essential. That as long as you believe, or maybe they'd say at the very moment that you believe, you become a child of God, and you're forgiven of all of your sins. Well, that's not what the Bible says. We saw in Acts chapter 2, Peter told those believers they needed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. But here I'm simply making the point that Paul doesn't know anything about this separation of faith and baptism. Notice what he says again. He says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." He said, it's your faith that led you to obey the gospel and thus to be baptized and to be clothed with Christ, he says. Then he goes on to say, In verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Here he's writing to people, many of whom would have had a Jewish background. And if you read the Bible from cover to cover, one of the things that you become impressed with is the importance of the promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the question is, but who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the descendants who are going to inherit all these things that God promised to Abraham and to his children? Well, what Paul says here is, when you're baptized, he says, you're baptized into Christ. And that's how you become a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. And that's how you become an heir of all the good things that God promised to the children of Abraham. Well, there are many other passages that we could look at this morning, but our time has rapidly gotten away from us. I want to call your attention to one more in conclusion. And that's found in the book of Romans, chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6. Passage, I find it very hard to preach on baptism without coming back to this passage over and over again. The emphasis on the passage is, once again, what it means to be baptized. And I ask you, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you today that you've been baptized? Not just what did it mean to you at that moment, but what does it mean to you right now to say, I obey God? Whether it was a year ago or 5 years ago or 50 years ago, what does it mean to you? Paul says in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, so don't let sin reign in your life any longer. Because he says, you're no longer a servant to sin, but you're now a servant to God. Down towards the end of the chapter, he says in verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to be baptized? It means freedom from sin. It means a new life in Christ. It means a hope and a confidence of eternal life. But without baptism, we have none of those. Without baptism, we are yet in our sins. Without baptism, we have no new life. Without baptism, we have no hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian and need to obey the gospel, to do exactly what Peter told those folks to do in Acts chapter 2, repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins, the only thing that will make that meaningful is your willful assent in obedience to the command of God through faith in Christ. If you don't believe, it won't do any good. You understand what you're doing? Just getting wet. But if you believe Jesus died for your sins, and you of your will and your heart want to obey his command, then you have the hope of eternal life through baptism in Christ Jesus.